Isaiah 40, 3 to 4. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted and every mountain and hill made low. The crooked straight and the rough places plain. From Elijah to Malachi to Zechariah to Elizabeth to John to Jesus. This is a story of Advent, of waiting and of getting ready. Once there was a man of God by the name of Elijah. He lived long ago and was a prophet, one who speaks the word of the Lord. Elijah lived in the wilderness and wore a coat of sheep or goat hair with a leather belt around his waist. He warned people to repent of their sins and turn back to God. And when the time of his ministry was over, God took him to heaven in a whirlwind, accompanied by horses and a chariot of fire. Later, God made a promise about Elijah through another prophet whose name was Malachi. This was God's promise written in Malachi's book, the last book of the Old Testament. I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Later he said, I will send you the prophet Elijah. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. Malachi was not the only prophet to tell of a messenger. Isaiah also spoke about one who would prepare the way of the Lord. These promises were written hundreds of years before Jesus, the Savior and Messiah, was born. For all that time, people waited and watched for the messenger Elijah to come help them get ready for the Savior. Finally, the waiting ended and the first sign of a messenger came to Zechariah, an old man who belonged to one of the priestly families in Israel. Each of these families took turns, one week at a time, serving in the temple in Jerusalem. During the week of Zechariah's service, he was chosen by lot to burn incense in the temple. This sweet-smelling offering to God was made twice each day and signified the prayers of God's people. A priest such as Zechariah typically had this honor only once in his lifetime. As Zechariah made the offering, he was alone in the holy place with people praying outside. And the angel Gabriel appeared to him at the right side of the altar of incense. The angel's message astounded him. Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth would have a baby, and they were to name the child John. Their son would be a delight to them and would be great in the sight of the Lord. This John, the angel said, would go on before the Lord in the spirit and the power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Zechariah knew the ancient promise that a messenger would come to prepare the way for the Savior. But he and his wife had never had any children, and they were by then too old to have babies. Zechariah could not believe that Elizabeth would give birth to any son, let alone such a son as the angel spoke of. So Gabriel gave another sign. Because Zechariah did not believe God, he would not be able to speak until the child was born. Then he would see with his own eyes that the promise had come true. Zechariah and Elizabeth did have a son. And when Zechariah wrote that his child was named John, he was able to speak once more. And Zechariah began by praising God and saying this about his son. You, my child, will prepare the way for the Lord to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. When John grew up, he lived in the desert. He too wore a coat of camel's hair and had a leather belt around his waist. He was called John the Baptist, because he baptized people in the river. People came from all around the region to hear him preach. His message was a prophet's message, the message of Elijah, he told his listeners to repent of their sins. When Jesus spoke to his disciples about John, he told them that John was the promised messenger and the Elijah who was to come. Later, all of the gospel writers also reported that John was a messenger that Isaiah and Malachi had written about. John was not Elijah come to life again. Rather, he was the last of the prophets who came before Christ, the last messenger to warn people to get ready. John preached as the angel Gabriel had announced, in the spirit and the power of Elijah. The message of Elijah, Isaiah, Malachi, John, and all of the prophets was an Advent message, a getting ready message. They preached that whoever would welcome the Savior into their lives must first prepare the way by repentance. Our ways are crooked and rough, and our hearts are as lonely as a desert. It is only when we admit that we are sinners and turn away from our sin that we are ready to receive the forgiveness of our Savior. Then the Advent waiting is over, and Christmas arrives.
Amen. The Advent story is told throughout the Old Testament. The problem is some of us don't even know what the word Advent means. All these years, as I was growing up in the church, I heard about Advent, and it just became a word, and I didn't quite know what it means and meant. Christmas we know because it has Christ in it, Mass, the Mass of Christ. We know what Christmas means, but the word Advent, do you really know what it means? She described it today through the readings of the Old Testament. The Advent story is this. It comes from a word, the word ven, Advent. It's a Latin word, the word ven. We use it all the time. For instance, in the word avenue, the way, the coming of the way. We use it in words like convenient. It's easy to come to something because it's convenient. We use the word covenant, the coming together of two parties who agree upon something. We use the word convention. Have you ever been to a convention? A convention is the coming together of people for a common purpose, to convene. And so that word ven has a very important meaning, advent. Advent. The problem is we use it by adding a suffix behind it. We call it adventure. And adventure means that we're just out to do something that's exciting. But the reality is that the adventure should be something exciting dealing with the advent. That's what it really meant in the early days. It's the coming of the Messiah. Now, what's interesting is you never hear Jesus or the disciples or the prophets of the Old Testament saying that the Messiah was going to go to earth, was going to go to the people. You always hear them say he's going to come. Now, what is the difference between going and coming? And you say there's no difference. Today, my mom invited us this week to go to their house, right, for a lunch to celebrate my father's 80th birthday. Am I going to their house or am I coming to their house? Do I go to Disney World or do I come to Disney World? Do I go to church or do I come to church? Well, there's a huge difference between the word going and coming. Going just means you're going somewhere. I'm going to Disney World, or I'm going to a ball game, just going to an event. But coming has a different meaning to it. Coming has the sense of relationship. My mom called and asked our family to come to their home today. There's a sense of calling, and then coming follows calling. I might call you, can you come to church? We've asked you to invite people to church. We don't ask you to invite them to go to church. We ask you to invite them to come to church with you because you have called them and invited them to come to church. Well, Jesus came to earth. The Messiah came to earth. And today I want to look at that, and we're going to do it in 1 Timothy. You say, shouldn't we be in the Gospels? Well, the story of the coming of Christ is spoken very clearly in a paragraph in 1 Timothy. And since we've been in 1 Timothy, I'd like us to look at it. It's 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 to 17. So if you have your Bibles, turn there to 1 Timothy 1, verses 12 to 17. It's couched in a testimony by the Apostle Paul, who testifies his relationship to the Lord. But I want us to look at it today, and there are 4 points in this I'm going to go over and kind of an overarching thought from this. So that's what we'll do over the next few minutes. But let's read it. I'll read it out loud. You can read it to yourself. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 to 17. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Some of your translations say to save the lost, of whom I am foremost. Verse 16, but I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. These are incredible verses if you think through them, and I want us to look at them. I'm going to start in the middle of the passage, go to the end, and then go back to the beginning, if I could. So right in the middle, in verse 15, are these words. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Now, this is interesting. That little statement is only said, I think, 5 times in the entire Bible. And all of them are in these pastoral epistles, 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus. What Paul is saying is, everything I tell you is true, but I just want to put the double truth on this one. Have you ever been in a meeting, those of you who are in business, some of you are in law enforcement, and you have very confidential meetings, right? And then every once in a while you walk in and they'll say, this is really confidential. Well, everything you do is confidential in those meetings. And then they come in and say, it is really confidential. Have you ever been in one of those meetings? I've been in them. And I'm like saying, well, isn't everything supposed to be confidential? Well, this is what he's saying. This is true. He's not saying everything else he said was not true. He's saying, just understand, it's doubly true because there's a lot of people who don't believe what I'm about to say. He's not saying it because everything else was not true. He just wanted to put the double truth on it because this is what separates a lot of people. And he says, what does he say? He says that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. If you want to know what the mission of God and Christ is, it's pretty simple. Christ came into the world to seek and to save those who were lost. That's in the book of Luke and in the book of Matthew. That's pretty simple. We think Christ came in to give us good sayings, that Christ came to be a good moral teacher, that Christ came to be a great example, that Christ came to start a great new religion, that Christ came to push down the Romans, that Christ came to bring back God into the temple, which we're going to talk about in 2 weeks. He did all those things, but that is not why he came. The mission of God through Christ is very simple, that he came to earth to seek those who needed to be saved. Now, what does that really mean? What that means is, it didn't say he went to go. I don't know what the past tense is, gone. He wanted to go to seek people, but he wanted to come to seek people, which means that there is relationship there. And he actually uses the word sinners, and some of your translations use the word lost. What does the word lost mean? Dr. Tenney shared a great thing the other night, so I'm going to share it because he shared it in front of everybody at the auction. Dr. Tenney was taking a short flight over to Tampa on Friday to go to a meeting and then fly right back to be at our auction. It was one of those short little Southwest flights, half hour over, meet for 3 or 4 hours, fly back and be back by 3 p.m. He gets to the TSA Homeland Security checkpoint in Fort Lauderdale, and he pulls out his wallet, and there's no driver's license. Now, haven't you? This is what I wake up at night thinking, oh no, I'll lose my driver's license and I can't fly. So he gets there. Now, only Dr. Tenney's, who has the most honest face, he got on the flight. I thought you couldn't get on the flight. But then, it's funny, you know, it's 6 a.m, taking that early flight, he figured he could, you know, everybody said, sure, who's going to blow up a plane at 6 a.m. in Fort Lauderdale, go on. But then he realized he had to go to Tampa at 2 o'clock and get back on a plane without a driver's license. And only Dr. Tenney's could do that. I don't know, with a voter card or with his library card or whatever, he got on the plane, but he had lost his driver's license. It was his driver's license. He didn't lose my driver's license. He didn't lose your driver. He lost his. There was a relationship with him and his driver's license, and he lost it. I hope he found it somewhere in a drawer. If not, he's going to stand in a long line tomorrow. But here's the point. Christ came to save those who were lost. What were they lost to? They were lost, that's you and me, by the way, we were lost to relationship with our Creator. It's pretty simple. It goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3, that God created us for relationship with Adam and Eve, and then we sinned, and our forebears sinned, and we have sinned, and the relationship is broken, and Christ is the one who's initiated to come back to him. Again, many people think that we initiate our relationship to God. It was God who initiated the relationship first. It was Christ who loved us first before we loved him, and he initiated it. So the purpose or the mission of Christ coming to earth was to seek and to save those who were lost. And what is the result of that mission? The result of the mission, he goes on to say, is eternal life, verse 16. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost of those who are lost, Christ Jesus might display his perfect patience as an example to those who believe in him for eternal life. Now, in this case, eternal life is the word used to reconnect people with God, that we will have a relationship to God because Christ saved us. That's the whole purpose. That's why today, did you notice we sang some Easter songs? You know what? This is Christmas. Why are we singing in Christ alone and about the death and burial and resurrection? Because they are connected together. You cannot have Easter without Christmas, and there's no reason to have Christmas without Easter. Those of us who celebrate Christmas and we make a big deal about it and do nothing about Easter, we miss the whole point. It's Resurrection Day that's the point. And you got to have both, but some of us just celebrate one and not the other. Christmas is so important. He came, that's Christmas, to seek and to save those who were lost. That's Easter. That's Good Friday and Easter, the resurrection. And that's important. We'll talk about that more in the coming weeks. So the first thing is, the mission of God through Christ is to seek and to save those who are lost for the purpose of reconnecting us back to God. And that's described in the Bible as eternal life. That's life with our Creator. Now, what were the tools that Christ used to do this? And that's the beautiful thing. He says right in here how he's going to do it. beforehand. Go to verse 13. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Four things that Christ did to fulfill this task: mercy, grace, faith, and love. Now, it's interesting, this word mercy is used differently than in other passages. We hear about the mercies of God. That's a noun. This word is a verb. It's an action. What it actually says is that Christ has mercied us. It's Paul speaking. Christ mercied me. Now you go, what on earth does that mean, Christ mercied me? Well, if you've ever played youth ball, you know what the word mercy means. If you ever played youth, I've coached a lot of youth ball. And there's a rule in youth ball, whether it's baseball, volleyball, basketball, you have two teams, right? And if one team is annihilating the other team, you know, there's 40 points difference between the two teams, the referee usually calls the game, and we call that the mercy rule. There's a mercy rule in youth sports because we just don't want to kill each other. And so one team doesn't do well, the other team's doing great. They stop the game before the time is up or before the last inning or before the last quarter and say, game over. There's no way that this team is going to beat this team because it's just too far. And they mercy this team. Now that's the negative side. They mercy them because why? They're losers. I mean, don't say that to your kid, but, right? I mean, seriously. I've been on both sides of this mercy rule thing. It's like, they're losers. Okay, this is not what he's saying. He takes it on the positive side, and he says, I have given you mercy. I have mercied you like pouring rain on top of you that covers your sin and has allowed you to have relationship again. That's, I don't want to use the sports analogy, but that's the positive, the winning side that Christ is bringing him. He's not just saying, you're a loser, I'm going to mercy you out of this thing. He's saying, you're a sinner. And Paul said, I'm the foremost of sinners. I am the worst of sinners. And Christ even mercied me. Now, remember last week, I asked you to put two people in your Bible to pray for. How many of you did it? Raise your hand. Good. I need more of you to do it. We need to be praying for hundreds of people in South Florida to come to Christ. Now, let me ask you a question, those of you that raised your hand. Did you ever think this week, this person will never come to Christ? Did you ever think, you know, a lot of people come to Christ, but the people in my Bible will not come to Christ. Did you think that? Raise your hand, or is everybody so spiritual here? I have four people in my Bible, two couples, and I thought in the middle of the week, I thought, man, they're not coming. But it's interesting. Paul said he was the foremost. He said, I was a blasphemer, I was a persecutor, I was an insolent opponent. Now, can you imagine Paul, who was a murderer, and if you think about it, Paul said he kept all the laws and all the rest. You got to realize that most people believe he broke at least 8 of the 10 commandments, that we know of 8 of the 10 commandments he broke. So this guy's a bad guy, which includes murder. He murdered somebody and was involved in that. And I could see the Christians saying, you know, 3,000 people are being added to our group. We're getting a lot of people here. But that Saul, that was his name before he became a believer, he's never going to become a Christian. He is never going to be a follower of the way. God could never save this guy. And then Paul says, I was mercied. Because there's nothing Paul could do except to receive the mercy. And then it says, then grace overflowed. So you got mercy falling down. You got grace bubbling up. That's God's mercy to stop this thing and God's grace to give you new life. And it all came about through faith and love. Now, how this all works, only God can tell us. But it says that he believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. He had faith. Now, the faith he had was not the faith that many of us think that here, I have this much faith and Christ did this much work and we're equal in this transaction. We need to understand that you are not equal to God or Christ in this transaction. God did all this work and you had faith to believe him. You need to realize, and I'm not making us feel like we're nothing, but you got to realize that it is not us that did the work. It is Christ that did the work. When you listen to what Elizabeth just read and all that happened before Christ was born and then all that happened when Christ lived here, then all that happened when Christ died and then all that happened when Christ rose again and all that's happened over the last 2,000 years, and we have the pride to say our faith saved us, I think we got to say it's Christ who saved us and we believe in it. And there's this mystical coming together of God and man, and we are reunited with him. Amen? That's what becoming a Christian is all about. So that's point number one, the mission of Christ. And let me just tell you my thesis here. I got a little, Jonathan always talked about having a thesis in a sermon. Here's my thesis. The hope of Christmas brings hope to everyone. The hope of Christmas brings hope to everyone. He doesn't say, you know, we don't know who's going to become a Christian. These hundreds of people we're praying for, you know, each of us need to be praying for other people too. Don't just pray for your two or your four. Pray for others. There were people in the prayer room this morning at 9:30, and you're welcome to join us. We pray there for about 45 minutes, who are praying for you and also praying for the people you're praying for. It's an incredible thing to see that. But that's point number one. The mission of God is to seek and to save those who are lost. Number two, and I just want to write this down, the glory of God, if you're taking notes, the glory of God. Because immediately after Paul says that Christ's mission was to seek and to save those who are lost, I believed, he gave eternal life, he changes the whole thing here. And you know what he goes into? He says in verse 17, look at it. Now to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. He immediately goes to the glory of God. And he mentions four things. He says, to the King of the ages, some of your translation says, to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only, and some add the word wise, God. Think of those four little statements. The King eternal. God is the sovereign King. His Son is sovereign. They rule over everything. They are eternal. I am not eternal. You are not eternal. Nothing in this world is eternal. This earth is not eternal. This building's not eternal. Nothing is eternal. It's all going to be burned up except God. He says, to the God eternal. And then he says, immortal. What does the word immortal mean? And the word immortal means he is not bound by death. He is the divine one, not bound by death. You and I are bound by death. Christ is not bound by death. God is not bound by death. And he just speaks it. And then the third one, he says, invisible. Why does he, it's enough. Wouldn't you think he'd just say he's the God of the ages, and then he goes, he's immortal. Then he says invisible. The reason he says invisible is because he's supernatural. God is above nature. He is the one. So when we talk about, had a conversation the other day about to someone about divine healing. Is there such thing as healing in this world? And that's an incredible conversation for another day. Can we pray and someone get healed? Right? It's great. It's great conversation. I believe there's a divine healer, that God is above creation and he can do whatever he wants because he's supernatural. I am natural. I do not have the power to heal somebody. I have the opportunity to pray to the one who can heal somebody, though. And so I believe that my work does not heal somebody, but God's work does the healing, and God lets me be a part through prayer and through conversation, and you can be a part of that too, but it's really God, because he's the supernatural one. He is the invisible God, and thank goodness he is invisible, because if he were visible, I think we would all come to church with crash helmets on. Because if God appeared to us today, we would not be dressed the way we are dressed. We would be in flak jackets and Kevlar vests and crash helmets on. Because we have an almighty God that is far more powerful. You know, we're here with our little TNT sets and thinking we're doing, and we're talking about dynamite. God is the dunamis, right? And we just come around and sing a few songs and pray a few prayers and read a few readings and walk out as if there was nothing. But have we not invoked the power of the almighty God? I tell you what, be careful when you do it. You might want to duck. I am serious. And you know what's amazing here? That's all Paul says. Now, unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God. This is important. Have you ever read a book? A lot of the business books we read and a lot of books, they have endorsements on them. You know, at the front it'll say a foreword by so-and-so. Do you know why they do that? So that the validity of the book is strengthened by the people who agree with the book. And a lot of books, you open it up and there's just page after page of paragraphs from people, especially in business. If you guys read business books, you'll see all the CEOs who have endorsed this book. And if it's a book on HR, all the HR people do it. If it's a book on organizational management, all the organizational managers do it. If it's a book on medicine, all the great doctors endorse it, because we need to help and endorse each other. But what's interesting is we do not endorse God's work. I hope you realize it. Now, I speak of God's work, but I am not here as an endorser. God does not need me to endorse his work. I know that's hard to understand, but here's Paul. Paul doesn't sit here and say, I endorse his work. All Paul does is speak of the glory of God. And he steps back. Now, unto the King eternal, immortal. He doesn't say, and the one who I agree with, and the one whom I this, and the one whom I that, and God needs me. Let me ask you a question. Who speaks for God? Have you ever thought of it? Who speaks for God? God speaks for God. Now, I may speak on behalf of this church. I speak on behalf of my family. I do speak on behalf of the scriptures and the teachings of the Lord, but God speaks for God. It is God who saves people. It is God who restores people. It is God who does the work. It is God only. And Paul acknowledges it. So the second thing is to understand the glory of God. It is his glory. It is not his glory with me attached to it. And now that I'm a Christian, Paul says, now we're really going places because God and me can do a lot. No, Paul in this passage says at least twice that I am the foremost of the sinners. He doesn't say, well, now that God's got me on his side, we're really going places. Right? And I think we need to realize, and you need to realize, and I need to realize that God does not need us to do his work. But God chooses to use us to do his work. And that allows us to do it with humility and not with pride. Amen? And then, but what's immediately follows this is that Paul has a response to the glory of God. So point number three, what is the response to the glory of God? There's only one thing you can do when you respond to the glory of God, and that is worship. That is the response, worship. The response is not endorsement. The response is not saying, well, now it's me and God and we can do it together. I know that's bad English. God and I can do it together. It's not that. It's that the only response we can have is to worship him. And so Paul stops right in the middle of a letter to his buddy Timothy to share how Timothy was to help the church at Ephesus to grow as a church. He stops, and when he talks about the Lord, he just stops. And what does he do? He says, be honor and glory forever and ever. He's speaking of God. Now unto the King, be honor and glory forever and ever. Our response to the work of God, the mission of God, and the glory of God is that we are to worship God. Now, we can do a lot of other things, and there's a lot of things attached to that worship, but to understand that we need to honor and give glory to God, period, amen. And he stops right there and says, this is what it's about. Isn't that incredible? Now, here's the fourth point. So the first point is the mission of God is that Christ came to seek and to save those who are lost. The second point is that it's all about the glory of God to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God. He's the one that did all this. Point number three is that we are to respond by giving glory to God. Then number four, let's go to the beginning of the paragraph. And what do we respond to the work of God? We respond to the glory of God with worship. What do we do with the work of God? And clearly he says this, I thank God. So the first thing is, real quick, we just came out of Thanksgiving. I thank God who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Thankful, using our strength that we say even came from God for his work. Being faithful, and it says, he judged me faithful. Now here again, what do you think of the word judge? When you see the word judge, this is what we usually think. We think of a judge in a courtroom. Right? He judged me and he goes, you're faithful and you're not faithful and you're faithful and you're not faithful. I would rather us see a picture of a judge in a match. Someone does the high dive. Someone does an acrobatic. Someone does, the ballet, and they put up a number and they're judging it on the good side. 9.1, 9.8. If it's in the 6-point range, it's 6.1, 6.8. And he's judging us and rooting us on for our faithfulness. This is a God who's not judging us to condemn us now. He's judging us because we're one of his children and rooting us on. It's like the mercy. He's not giving us mercy because we're losers. He's giving us mercy because he loves us. He's judging us and saying, man, you're faithful. Keep going. So you can keep serving. And that's what our task is to do. And then he says, though I was formerly a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. Now all of us have sins in our life that we would rather have not sinned. And that we would probably not like to admit to anybody that we have sinned. And some of you have even said to yourself and to others, I don't think God could forgive the sin that I committed. You don't have to raise your hand, but have you ever thought that? Look me in the eye if you have. No one else is looking. Everybody else can look down. But all of us have sins in our life, in our past. And we go, man, I don't know if God's going to forgive that one. Well, Paul is the example because Paul was the worst. Now, I don't think he was the worst sinner in the world, meaning that no one ever sinned worse than him, but worst in the sense of, as the English Standard Version says, foremost. He was kind of the most prominent of the sinners because he was the one who was killing people. He was the one persecuting the people. And in fact, when God saved him miraculously, he was going and persecuting more people. And he said, I was an opponent, an insolent opponent of the work of God, and yet God saved me. And if God can save me, God can save anyone. There is no sin that you can commit that God will not forgive. There are a lot of sins you can commit that there are a lot of consequences to, but the forgiveness of God exists for each of us. And I hope this Advent season, we begin to understand this, that we don't just shoot by this so quickly, give gifts and give gifts to others and do this and miss the whole point. So let me review for a moment this whole passage and tie it together. Think of four quadrants. If you've ever done a study, you can put a a cross, not a Christian cross, but just a cross there, four quadrants. The top quadrant up here is number one, the glory of God. I'm changing the order in which I set them. The glory of God. God has glory, and his glory is he's the King of ages. He's immortal. He's eternal. He's the only God. And by the way, I didn't speak on the only God. That's the tough one. I wish he didn't say that. Because by saying he's the only God, there's an exclusivity to this whole thing. And this is where the problem is in the world. The problem is not that we serve a God who is invisible. There's a lot of people that serve invisible gods. It's not a problem that we serve a God who we say is eternal. There's a lot of people that serve gods that they say are eternal. The problem is we serve an only God. There is an exclusive side to this, that we believe there is only one way to God, through his Son, Jesus Christ, and we believe there is only one God. I hope you understand that, and that is the rough part of this. And that's why we as Christians are rubbed by people. It's not because we believe in the Sermon on the Mount. It's not because we believe in the Ten Commandments. It's not because we believe love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. It's not because we believe Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart. None of those matter to people. They all go, yeah, I'm glad you believe in that. But when we say the only God is Jehovah and his Son, Jesus Christ, as described in the Old Testament, as Elizabeth read it, as described in the New Testament, in the Gospels, and in this reading in 1 Timothy, that kind of separates us from everyone else. Either you believe it or you don't believe it. And that's a tough thing. So this only God part, I wish it wasn't there, but here's the reality. It is there. There is no other way to salvation except through Jesus Christ. That is the importance of Christmas. I love the virgin birth. I love the story of Bethlehem. I love all that. But none of that means a hoot without understanding this, that it is the only, he is the only way to God. So the glory of God is up here in the first quadrant. The second quadrant up here adjacent to it is the mission of God, to seek and to save those who are lost. Number three, underneath, this is all about God, now about us. What is our response to the glory of God? Number three, we are to worship God. There is a purpose to our worship. Be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. I can see Paul, who had a high respect of God, much higher than we do. He probably paused, he put down his pen, and he got on his knees and he worshiped the Lord. He didn't just write that real quick, be honor and glory forever and ever, amen. Oh, by the way, let's go to the next paragraph. He stopped and paused, and he might have taken an hour or two and worshiped the Lord, and then he picked back his pen and kept writing. So our response needs to be that we give glory, glorify God. Remember, I spoke of this a few months ago about doxology. A doxology, those of you who know, doxa means glory. The glory of God, we give glory to God. And then the fourth quadrant is our response to the mission of God. And our response to the mission of God is thanksgiving, belief, first belief, then thanksgiving. And then he says, given our strength, judging our faithfulness, and having our service. Our service comes after all the rest. See, that's why we talk about good works isn't going to get you anywhere. Well, you need to have good works. You need to be doing good things. But they come in context to understanding the glory of God, the mission of God, the fact that we are to glorify God, and then we do the good works. Does that make sense? Now, instead of just saying, let's all go out and do good works, that's philanthropy. That's the love of mankind that we do good works. That's not why we do good works. We do good works because God is glory. He has a mission for us. He's told us to glorify him, and we do the work because of that. Amen? Let's look at one more thing. I'm going to come down and stop preaching for a minute and talk. I wish we were all just sitting around in a group of 10 or 20, because that's how I like to teach, with groups of 10 and groups of 20. But I've asked you to put people in your Bible to pray for. And I'm serious about it, because put the people that you most think that God's not, that they're not going to come to Christ. Because then you know when they come to Christ, it was God that brought them and not you. You're not going to drag anybody into the kingdom. It is only through God, through His Son Christ, through the Holy Spirit working, that people are going to come into the kingdom of God. And I would encourage you this month, when people are thinking at least a little about Christmas and thinking a little about what the meaning behind Christmas is, that this would be a great time to be praying for people, that they would be open. They're going to events, they're hearing things. Invite them here to church. Make a list of some people to invite. We have room, if you don't notice. We have some empty seats here. You can bring people and they will have space to sit. Not so we can fill the place, not so that we can take offerings, but so that they can understand the glory of God and the mission of God and the work of God. And that is for all of us to do. 2 years ago today, or the first Sunday of December 2 years ago, I said, when I accepted becoming the pastor, I said, it is not about me doing this. It's about all of us doing this. If we're going to reach out into South Florida, we're going to do it as a team. You know what's amazing? There's some people that don't attend our church that call me up and say, I'm praying for your church. There are people that don't attend our church that give money to our church. I am amazed that there are people that are giving some of their offerings to our church. And I call them up and I said, why are you doing this? You do not even attend this church. And they say, because they know that God is working here. And they want to be a part, even though they're separate. They go to another church in South Florida that they want to be a part. And there's others who give money from around the country, say, we are praying for your church. So there are people that are praying for us. We need to be praying for us. We need to be praying for this community, because I believe God can transform Boca Raton and Deerfield and Delray and Lighthouse Point and Parkland and Coral Springs and West Boca, because transformed people lead to transformed communities. If you want to transform your neighborhood, it's because we have been transformed. Amen? Let's pray together. I realize there's people in this room who are not even believers. They're not Christians. So I want to speak to you for just a moment as we pause. We're a little early here. We're going to end in just a couple of moments. But have you really thought through your relationship to God Almighty, to the only King, immortal, invisible, eternal? Have you really thought of that relationship? Do you have a relationship with Him? And the only way to do it is through His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus came to save us. So if you are here today, and I know there are people here today in a group this size that have never come to personal faith. Some of you may have been coming to this church for years, but you don't have personal faith in Jesus Christ. Today is the day, the first Sunday of Advent of 2011, the coming of our Lord can be the coming of your salvation. And I know there are people here that have just returned, that are coming back into church, and you're saying, you know what, I just don't get it. I believed a few years ago, and it's just not happening to me. I don't understand, and I don't have a full relationship with my Creator. Today is the day to reconnect. So just pray right now. For those of you who are believers, pray for the persons that are in your Bible right now, that the Holy Spirit would work in their life this week, that God would bring people into their life that would cause them to draw closer to Him and to become a believer in Him. Let us all stand together this week. We're going to close with a song we haven't sung in a little bit. It's called Here I Am to Worship. Here I Am to Bow Down. We spoke about worshiping the Lord, that He has called us to worship, and I'd like us to close today. If you need prayer, if you'd like to pray, if you'd like to come to the Lord today, come to our prayer room to the left in the lobby. There are people there that will, in the quietness, in the privacy, talk to you about the Lord. Some of you have come with friends and family. They will talk to you about the Lord, and they would love to lead you to a personal knowledge and faith in Jesus Christ. Let's sing together.